Please open your Bibles to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, fairly well known for being David's psalm of repentance after he had fallen into great sin. Let's begin with prayer first. Father in heaven, as we come to your word, we ask for your help. Lord, we do this every time, not because it's habit or custom, but because we truly believe that if you do not help us, we will not have eyes to see the things in your word, and we will not receive them in faith. Our stubborn hearts will resist you and resist your word. And so help us, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. If I remember correctly, the very first sermon I ever preached was on Psalm 51. That would have been back in the summer of 2009. I suppose not all that long ago. I'm glad to have a chance to revisit it today. Hopefully this sermon will go a little bit better than that one. I don't know if it was a terrible sermon, but it was awfully long. I remember that. And a bit cumbersome, if nothing else. And seemed kind of a random assortment of thoughts, and hopefully we can correct that. Now, part of that is because this is actually a difficult psalm to deal with in a concise way. It would be very easy for us to spend a long time on the various words and phrases, and there would be much profit in that. We could take a few weeks and really open up this psalm, taking it chunk at a time, but we're going to take a different approach today, which I hope will still be helpful. I think that this psalm is best understood in light of its broader biblical context. In particular, David's prayer of repentance is, I believe that as he prays it, he has in his own mind the memory of what happened to his predecessor as king of Israel, Saul, and Saul's sin against God, and false repentance. And so we're taking a different approach today. It's different even than my sermons will usually go, and I hope that that's not distracting. I hope it goes okay for us, but we'll see how things are. We want to expand our study of Psalm 51 back to the events of King Saul, and what we're going to do is end up having two different pictures of sin and repentance and kind of contrast them. And then we'll finish with some points of application. So that does mean we're going to have a little bit more reading than usual, I think that will be okay. So I already told you to turn to Psalm 51, but I'd actually like you to turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 15, and that's where we're going to start today. 1 Samuel chapter 15, and I'm going to read just about 1 Samuel. Yeah, we'll end up reading the entire chapter. This is the story, the narrative of how the kingdom was taken away from Saul because of his disobedience and his failure in repentance. Okay? And again, I said, I think this is really important for understanding what David means through much of what he says in Psalm 51. 1 Samuel chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. Well, the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Saul said, Oh, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, Stop, I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, Speak. Samuel said, Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord. And the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And Samuel turned to go away. Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, Surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul, and Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Well, it's a long section to read, but it keeps your attention, I think. It's a narrative that's gripping. The Lord has given a commandment to Saul to destroy all of the Amalekites, all of the people, and all of the livestock. Saul only carries out part of the command. He spares the king and he spares much of the livestock. And then Samuel comes to confront him about it. And Saul tries to escape from the confrontation, from the accusations. And then ultimately he reveals his true colors. And the pronouncement is made that the kingdom has been torn from him. Now, what was Saul's sin in this passage? It was very simply and obviously his failure to obey all of the Lord's commands. He has kept alive the king and some of the animals. Now, that might not seem like a whole lot. But we have to remember, first of all, that any disobedience to God, any disobedience to God, is a great sin. And so as little as it might seem to us, it is a serious thing to disobey God, even on these small points. But really, this is indicative of a larger pattern in Saul, a pattern of pursuing his own desires instead of the commands of the Lord. And so these are the reasons why ultimately the kingdom has been taken away from him. But what I want to focus upon is Saul's false repentance, his false repentance. And we're just going to touch on the highlights here. You understand the brief nature of the exposition today and why that's necessary. What are some of the characteristics of his false repentance? Well, we can see in verse 12, for instance, he seems to be proud of what he has done. Right? Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. It was told to him, Saul came down to Carmel, and behold, he had set up a monument for himself. Look what great thing I've done. This is such a good thing I've done. He's proud of himself. He has no sense that he's done anything wrong. Follows on in verse 13, his response to Samuel, he says, blessed to you of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. He's quite self-righteous in his disobedience, isn't he? Yes, I have done what the Lord has commanded, he tells himself. The way he approaches Samuel, it's almost as though he's expecting a blessing from him. Now, Samuel has something quite different in mind. So then Samuel accuses him of disobedience. What does Saul do? Well, he blames the people, right? Verse 15. They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen. Saul fails to take ownership of what he's done. He tries to lay the blame at someone's feet. If there has been something done wrong, it wasn't me, it was these people. It's very much like back in the Garden of Eden, isn't it? Adam and Eve, and they both are blaming others for their own sin. We are all very quick to blame others for our sins, but the Word of God instructs us that a good rule of thumb, or perhaps a slogan to memorize, is this, right? I am the problem. I am the problem. If there's sin here, it's likely my fault. And we need to have this perspective. So he blames the people. And then he tries to justify himself, tries to deny that what he's done is actually a sin. So in verse 15, it's, you know, the people have spared the best and the sheep, but it's to sacrifice to the Lord your God. See, there's a good reason why we didn't obey God exactly. We wanted to worship God. Verses 20 and 21 says, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. He's redefined God's commands in his mind so that he feels as though he has obeyed them. He tries to explain away what he's done. It's like he is okay with having altered God's instructions because he thought that this alteration would be a good idea. After all, what's wrong with sacrificing to God? Isn't that a good thing for us to do? But God didn't command Saul to do that. And so Saul was disobedient, even if his disobedience was aimed at something good. Even if he did have this sort of good motive, you might say. His actions were still wrong because they were in contradiction to what God had taught him. This is how we talk about when we think about the worship of God, isn't it? We talk about the regulative principle of worship. And so many people in other churches will say, yes, but how can you deny that doing this in worship to God is a good thing? That's not what God has commanded us to do. And so as good as the motives may seem, the action is disobedient, and it's the case here with Saul as well. Of course, we know his motivation isn't actually good. He's just trying to explain it away. And then we can see that what this means is Saul thinks that he can placate God with sacrifices. He can make up for his disobedience or sin if he just offers these sacrifices instead. In verses 21 through 23, you know, the people took the best of the sheep, the rest we devoted to destruction, but we've taken these to sacrifice to the Lord. And Samuel has this famous response to him. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Saul thought he could he could make up for his sin if he just did the good things of offering these sacrifices to God. Saul demonstrates a works righteousness mentality, doesn't he? I can make up for my sin by doing X number of good things. This is the Roman Catholic idea of sin, isn't it? If I just say enough Our Fathers and Hail Marys, I can get away with whatever sin I've just committed. But that's not just a Roman Catholic idea. Isn't that a Reformed Baptist idea too? How many of us do that with our daily devotions and our prayer? If I just spend an extra 15 minutes doing my Bible reading today, that will make up for the sin that I committed earlier. Don't we get into that kind of mentality? We try to think we can make up for our sins through some kind of act toward God. In verse 25, we also see another characteristic of Saul's so-called repentance is he ends up speaking these empty words of repentance. He does come down, verse 25, "Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." It's a little bit more clear in the Hebrew than in the English, but even in this seeming statement of repentance, he still shows that he's not truly repentant because his words are more focused on Samuel than on God. "I want for you, Samuel, to pardon me." He doesn't view his sin as having been a violation of God's holy law. It's Samuel has come against me with this accusation, and so now I want to make up with Samuel. It's not so much a statement of his desire for peace with God. And then he shows what he really desires when he wants Samuel to return with him to the people, right? Verse 30, "Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel." What was he most concerned about, really? He was concerned about how he looked before the troops. He wasn't concerned about the glory of God. He wasn't concerned about the fact that God's honor had been tarnished by his own sin. He was concerned about his reputation and how people would think about him. This is not true repentance. This is false repentance. And so the aftermath of this event, in the very next chapter, Samuel goes and he anoints David to be the next king of Israel. And look at chapter 16, verse 13. "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah." We've seen in some of our studies in the Old Testament that it was regularly the case that when somebody was set aside for a particular office, the Spirit of the Lord would come upon them in a special way. And so as David is anointed to be king, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. And then the very next verse, this is chapter 16, verse 14, we read, "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him." And so at the same time as the Spirit comes upon David as king, it leaves Saul in his capacity as king. Now that will be important when we come back to Psalm 51. Okay, so that's the first picture of false repentance from Saul. I'd like you to turn over now to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Here we get David's sin. We're going to skip over the section in which David falls into sin, committing adultery and murder and lying amidst a whole host of other sins, likely. And we want to just read verses 1 through 15 of 2 Samuel 12 to see the confrontation of the Lord's messenger, this is the prophet Nathan, as he comes to rebuke David. So just as the Lord had sent Samuel to Saul to point out his sin and call him to repentance, the Lord sends prophet Nathan to David. And here we read 2 Samuel 12. "The Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who came to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore to the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. Now, even right away, we can see some differences between Saul and David and how they respond to God's messengers who have come to show them their sin, don't they? In verse 13, David acknowledges his sin, and particularly that it is against the Lord. He has an understanding, a sense of his sin as against God, not just a violation against the prophet. In fact, verse 14, draw this out. Nathan says to him, "Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord." That phrase, "utterly scorned the Lord," I think it's... the New King James helps us to understand the sense of that. It says, "Because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." Because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Both present in Nathan and David's mind is the sense that God himself and his honor is what has been violated. And David recognizes that. Nathan says that through David's sin, others have come to mock and scorn God. Remember that as well as we come to Psalm 51, which we finally, 22 minutes in, come to our text for this afternoon. Psalm 51. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that your words may be justified, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Are you picking up already much of the language of the interaction between Saul and Samuel from back in 1 Samuel? We'll see that as we go through this. We want to notice a couple things. We can say, generally speaking, This psalm has a movement in it from the depths of sorrow at the beginning to a certain measure of confidence at the end, as David is filled with a greater sense of hope and comfort, I believe. It also has a movement from a focus on David himself at the beginning, outward. Verses 1 through 12 largely look at David's own feeling and status. But in verses 13 through 17, he expands to how he will teach others the very things he has learned. And in verses 18 and 19, he goes on to look at all of Zion as glorifying God. Now, again, what a contrast this already is to Saul's false repentance. So that's the lens that we will look at this as we go through. We're doing the same thing as we did with Saul. We're really just going to draw out some of the aspects of the true repentance that David offers. First of all, we can notice that David owns his sin. This comes out especially in verses 2 and 4. Verse 3, for instance, "I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me." In fact, the pronouns "me" and "I" are repeated over and over again in these verses. There is a clear sense. David says, "This is my sin. I have done it." Saul had refused to acknowledge his sin. He had, when Samuel pressed him on it, he simply blamed the people. David says, "No, this was me. I did it." Secondly, he notices that it's not only his sin, it's a sin against God, right? Verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Saul had asked Samuel for pardon. David asks God for pardon. David is far more concerned with God's glory than with his own. It's a sin against God, and so that's where repentance must be focused. David is not saying that he hasn't sinned against anyone else, but the weight of his sin is all against God. And really, even his sins against others are themselves just a part of his larger sin against God. And so that's where he has focused his attention. Thirdly, David recognizes his filthiness because of his sin, and therefore his need for cleansing. You know, again, nothing like that ever entered Saul's mind. He was not impressed upon him his filthiness. David is filled with that. Verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." And David knows that his sinfulness stretches even back to his conception, right? Verse 5, "In sin did my mother conceive me." The Roman Catholic Church says that that's an indication that sexual activity of husband and wife is itself sinful. That's not what David's saying. He's saying from the moment of conception, I have been sinful. And so therefore he needs to be cleaned. Even if that cleansing is a painful process. He uses the language of that you might use for laundering clothing. Now we have washing machines. Perhaps on your washing machine, you've got a gentle cycle even, right? You can set this to gentle and you put the delicates in there and they come out just fine. There was no gentle cycle for cleaning laundry in David's time. The washboards and those such things that they used were rough scrubbing they used to clean clothing. And David recognized the same would have to happen for him. In fact, he even asks for it. God would scrub him clean even through this difficult process. So David's true repentance, he owns his sin, he recognizes it's against God, he recognizes his filthiness. Fourthly, David's sorrow for sin has even affected him physically. It's so deep that in verse 8 he says, "Let me hear joy and gladness, let the bones that you have broken rejoice." Now it's unlikely that his bones were actually broken, but it's often the case that true guilt, true remorse over sin can even lead to physical discomfort. Have you ever been almost sick to your stomach over feelings of guilt and remorse? This is how David feels. The fifth characteristic is that David asks that the Holy Spirit might not be taken from him. Verse 11, "Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me." This is another very often misunderstood verse. But it has to be interpreted in light of what we read in 1 Samuel 15 and 16. David is not praying here about losing his salvation. That's how this verse is often taken. He's saying, I don't want to lose my salvation. And you may hear many churches who will, they'll preach it that way. That's not at all what he's talking about. He's thinking back to what happened after Saul fell into sin and failed to repent. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul as king and came upon David as king. So he's praying that he might not lose his kingship. Now that still could be misinterpreted as a selfish request. But I think that the following verses help take away that notion. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. That is, he wants to use his position as king to further the glory of God as he teaches others of God's goodness. So it's not, I want my power, I want my position. It's allow me to stay here so that I may be more effective in declaring your goodness to others. That's what he's asking for there in verse 11. Another characteristic of his true repentance is that he recognizes his fellowship with God has been disrupted. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Now, it's not as though God has left him. God never leaves his children even when they sin. The promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you, means that even our sin does not cause God to leave us. But we can lose the joy of salvation, and that needs to be restored. This often happens to us when we are in sin and faced with that guilt. The joy of God departs from us because we know we've sinned against him, and our conscience is attacking and accusing us until we repent of our sin. Saul was concerned about how people would, about how he would look before the people, how this would affect him materially. That's not what David's concerned about. David is concerned about his fellowship with God and the glory of God. One commentator says, nowhere in the psalm is David concerned to escape the material consequences of his sin. It is the guilt of them that burdens him. He's not trying to get out of the consequences. It's not like a little child and they have disobeyed mom and dad and they're so afraid of the spanking that they're just trying to get out of the spanking. This is as though David says, I know I deserve whatever punishment you're going to bring against me. I'm not trying to get out of that. Simply forgive me and remove my guilt. Seventh characteristic of David's true repentance is that David knows he cannot placate God with sacrifices. Where Saul had thought, if I can disobey God, but if I just offer enough sacrifices, it makes up for it. David knows that's not the case. That's why he says in verses 16 and 17, you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. God requires genuine repentance coming from a broken heart. God's not doing away with sacrifices here. Rather, we're being reoriented to their proper place, and we'll come back to that in a moment. Finally, David seeks to have God's glorious name honored. And I think that's what's going on in verses 18 and 19. It says, do good to Zion and your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. That is, glorify yourself through the building of your city. The people which bear your name, build it up so that you are glorified. The prophet Nathan had come to him and he said, the name of the Lord is blasphemed because of you. And this is David's response to that. It's as though he's saying, I no longer want God's name to be blasphemed because of me. I want God's name to be exalted as his city and as his people praise his name as they are strengthened. And interestingly, this is where the sacrifices come back in. Verse 19, then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered in your idols, in your altar. What this shows is that our sacrifices, they cannot make us right with God. But once we have been made right with God, we must still offer sacrifices. They cannot make us right with God. But after we have been made right with God, we must still pursue them. That's the difference between works righteousness and grace. Works righteousness says, I must obey and offer sacrifices in order to be right with God. Salvation by grace says, I have been made right with God. Therefore, I will obey and follow him. Let me very quickly go through some points of application. Once again, I'm finding my sermon on this psalm to be too long. I apologize for that. Four points of application. The first one is this. The examples of Saul and David show us that all people sin. If we had any doubt before, we know now. All people sin. Kings and peasants, men after God's own heart, as well as men who are far from God's heart. We read, call to worship on the bulletin, it says, he who has no sin is a liar, and the truth is not in him. 1 John 1, verse 8. We all sin, and we must acknowledge that sin before God. Second point of application is this. Therefore, we must seek to cultivate a sensitivity to our sin. We must seek to cultivate a sensitivity to our sin. Both of these men needed to be confronted by God's messenger to remind them of their sin. It ought to be the case that our consciences are so sensitive that we know we have sinned and we repent of it immediately on our own. But God's word is given to us because that's usually not the case. But God's word speaks to us, shows us our sin. And we need to be quick to see our sin and quick to repent of our sin. Right? Our instinct is to suppress the recognition or acknowledgement of our sin. And that's even compounded by the fact that sin blinds us to our own sin. But God's word shines in our hearts, revealing our failures and our idols. We need to cultivate a sensitivity to our sin. Third application. We need to be thankful for those who point out sin in our lives. We need to be thankful for those who point out sin in our lives. When Samuel came to Saul and when Nathan came to David, these were blessings from God. You know, God does not have to call us to repentance. He could allow us to continue on in our sin and in our disobedience. But the fact that he calls us back to repentance is his grace. It's his mercy. And we must receive God's messengers with gratitude and a humble willingness to hear them, not making excuses for ourselves or blaming others. It's hard to receive a word of rebuke, but we need to be thankful for those who are willing to say those things to us. Final point of application. Consider in the midst of these sins, consider the goodness of God. Look at verse 1 of Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. There's a threefold description of God in that verse. He's merciful. Perhaps a better translation for that word would actually be gracious. He's gracious. He's full of steadfast love. That's that covenantal word we talk about all the time, chesed, Hebrew word chesed. He's gracious, he's full of steadfast love, and he's abounding in mercy. It's a different word in those two instances of mercy in verse 1. They're two different words in Hebrew. That's why I changed the first one to gracious. It is only because of these characteristics of God that we have any hope at all. But he is slow to anger. He is abounding in loving kindness. Brothers and sisters, what we learn is that we must not fear to come to God and confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Scripture invites us. Yes, you have sinned against me. Yes, you have mocked and scorned me. But my arms are open. If you confess your sins, if you repent of them and you come to me, I promise, because of my grace, because of my steadfast love, because of my mercy, I will grant forgiveness to you. Saul's sin may seem fairly minor, sparing the king, sparing some of the flock for sacrifice. David's sin seems much greater to us, doesn't it? Murder and adultery. But which one ended up forgiven? It was David. Even murder and adultery did not keep him from forgiveness. God's steadfast love, his abundant mercy, was even upon David, and he was forgiven when he repented of his sins. Let's pray.